Well, this morning, we're starting a new series in Paul's letter to Titus. And as we begin, this is a letter that was written to Titus, who was a young minister, most likely in the late 50s or early 60s AD. And it was one of encouragement in the work that Titus had been called to do in the island of Crete, in helping set up some churches and establish some churches, and giving order to those churches. And so we have here Paul's letter to this young minister, Titus. And as it is a letter to Titus, it is also the living word of God. This is a letter written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so is for not only Titus, but for the church in all ages. So as we hear, let's give our attention as we read this morning, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. So as I mentioned briefly before reading those verses, this is a greeting that is common in this day and age of letters that were written from one person to another. It's been Christianized by Paul, giving Christian themes, and this is common occurrence in Paul's letters of greeting those that he is writing to. And although one of the smaller letters that he wrote, this greeting is actually from the moment he first says Paul in his letter to the moment that he then introduces the recipient, Titus. It has the second most words in between, and second only to Romans. And so as we consider this, there's a lot here. But as we also consider this, it's important for us to remember who he's writing to and his circumstance. As I mentioned, he's writing to Titus, a young minister in the gospel, who has been given the charge of setting up some churches on the island of Crete. Now, one of the things that we know about Crete is that they viewed themselves as the birthplace of Zeus, who was known as Picus in his mortal state. And then through doing enough, he was made a god and given powers. But he also was one who deceived a lot using his powers and the myths and the stories of Zeus. He would often deceive people to accomplish his goals. And deception was something that was prized by the Cretans, that we will look at in a few weeks of Paul quoting one of their own prophets saying that Cretans are always liars. This was a common theme. And there's even a reason why we even have a saying or a title that we might give someone being a Cretan, someone who's deceptive, someone who uses deception for their personal gain. And so we have here in the very opening verses of this letter, Paul making a declaration, giving the contrast to the true and living God, entering into the context of which he is writing in the island of Crete, that God cannot lie. Now, God is all-knowing, And we've given him thanks for being all-powerful. And we think about him, there is nothing really that he can't do, if he so wills, except for the fact that he can't contradict who he is. He can't contradict his own nature. And as Paul declares in these opening verses, that God cannot lie. This is the foundation of our faith. This is the foundation of our very existence. This fact that our God is one who is trustworthy, he can't lie. And because he can't lie, we are called to trust in him. That's the application we'll be looking at this morning. In these opening verses, as Paul is writing to Titus and he's reminding him of some wonderful truths that he'll expand upon in this rest of this letter, the overarching theme of these verses is one of a confidence in God himself, who cannot lie. He is trustworthy, and his promises can be relied upon. And so, brothers and sisters, since God cannot lie, trust in him. And as we consider that application, we'll be looking at what then is meant by trusting in God in these verses in three ways. First of all, since God cannot lie, hold fast to the faith and know the truth. We see this in the opening verse of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, first of all, Paul here calls himself a bondservant of God. Now, the word bondservant could be translated as a slave. He is a slave of God. He is a bondservant of God. And a bondservant in this day and age had no rights apart from their master. They were viewed very lowly in the community and in the context, the society in which they lived. They were completely dependent on their master for everything. They had to obey and to follow their master. And so Paul, in using this language, is showing that he owes everything to God. There is nothing that he can do apart from God, who is his master. He is God's bondservant. He is his slave. And it's a good and wonderful thing to be a slave of God. We might hear that language and recoil at it because slavery is a horrid thing. It is something that, whereas human beings would have another human being as a slave, it is a horrid thing. Owning another human being, owning another image bearer of God. But when we consider slavery, I'm convinced God has allowed it in human history and in human contexts as a clear picture and illustration of our existence, either for him or apart from him. Because we are slaves of something. We either slaves of sin, devoting ourselves to more and more unrighteousness, as he points out in Romans, or we are slaves of God. It's far better to have God as our master than sin. God is not an oppressive master. He is loving. He is what we call benevolent. He is good. He shows us love. And he meets all of our needs, even those we don't realize we have. So it is a good thing to be a slave of God and a bondservant of God. And that is the first thing that Paul declares of himself. It's also a title that was used by those who were apostles and ministers of the church. And that is next. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was someone who had actually met the Lord Jesus, who had actually interacted with him and talked with him. This is an office that is no longer in existence in the church today. It was only at the very beginning of the church, as the apostles who were once his disciples, and Paul, even as he declares elsewhere, as one being untimely born, he was met by Christ himself on the road to Damascus and he was converted, and he was changed, and he was made an apostle. It shows his authority as he is writing this letter. He is a minister of God, a bondservant, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what he is about to write has that authority and that weight behind it. And he shows us also in this opening verse the purpose for which he wrote. Now here in our text this morning it says, according to the faith of God's elect. We could also translate that in a way of saying, for the faith of God's elect. Now, first of all, God's elect are those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. We might wonder, how do we know if we are elect? Well, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we profess him as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we can trust that we are God's elect because we are saved. And God promises that. That is something that we can rest on and hope in and not question. Now, for God, the faith of God's elect, Paul here is declaring that his ministry is for the advancement according to the faith of God's elect. He was assigned by Christ to go specifically to the Gentiles, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel to them, to bring them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And he is also, his calling and use by God is one of building up our faith and advancing our faith. And think about how the Apostle Paul has been used by God throughout church history in the ages. This one who was a highly trained Pharisee, who despised the church, who wanted to bring it to ruin. But in the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was redeemed and assigned the task by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle who would then write his word that the Holy Spirit worked in, and he wrote these letters. He wrote these letters to the church that have been used by the church throughout the ages, that the Holy Spirit has preserved. He is even still now fulfilling this calling as one who is a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, for the advancement of our faith, as we continue now and are entering into this very study this week of one of his letters. We can know and we can have confidence and trust that the Holy Spirit will work in us through this study, and he will build up our faith in it. And this is something that Paul had an understanding of what he was called to do. And we see it being played out throughout the millennia, past 2,000 years, of God using his word written through the Apostle Paul for the advancement of his people, the faith of his elect. Now, it's for the advancement, or according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, this word acknowledgement could also be translated as knowledge, to know. And it's a knowledge in Scripture that is not something that is just a head knowledge, something that we just attain some intellectual understanding. It is something that has a familiarity with it, something that there is a relational aspect with it. There is a love, there is an excitement about it. There is an intimacy about this knowledge. It is a knowledge of the truth. The truth of God's word. The truth of who he is. The truth of what he has done. The truth of what he is doing. And the truth of what he has promised. Paul says he has been made a servant for this purpose. He has been made an apostle for this purpose, that people would know the truth, that they would know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it's not just, again, a knowledge that is intellectual. It is something of an intellectual exercise as we read and we study and we grow in our understanding of these things, but it is to have fruit in our life. It is a knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. What Paul is saying here is that the knowledge that we have of God's word, if it isn't bearing fruit in our lives, then it's not a real, true, genuine, saving knowledge of what God has done. There are several seminaries and universities with religious departments filled with people that know the Bible, that understand it, that study it, yet are not redeemed and are not saved. We are called to have a knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, meaning that our knowledge of God's word changes us. It bears fruit in our lives. And this only comes through the work of God by His Holy Spirit. As He takes the word that we study, He takes the word that we read and that we memorize, and He uses it to change us. He uses it to prune us, to shape us, to mold us, to make us more like Jesus. And when we talk about being made more like Jesus, what we mean is that our lives reflect more the life of Jesus Christ and the love that He displayed and the obedience that He lived. That is what God is making us. That is the image that we are being molded after. Now, this life is a war. It is a battle. It is filled with landmines and enemy fire. But God promises us that He is with us in this warfare. And that if we have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have a sincere knowledge of His truth, that it will bear fruit in our lives. That we will see over time a change. Now, all of this is built on what comes in verse 2, which we'll look at in a moment. But is founded on this central theme in these verses of God who can't lie. In verse 2, those phrases and hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began, is really the meat and the heart of these verses that everything else surrounds and is the foundation. Now, this comes into play when we think about holding fast to the faith and knowing the truth. When we think about it is God who has promised that He is the one who works in us. He is the one who holds us. As our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, that He will lose none of whom the Father has given Him. That God has given Jesus Christ, His Son, a people. And Jesus will lose none of His people. He will lose none. This is God's promise. Now, when you consider that that is the foundation, that the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, has promised this, and He can't lie, what then is to be your response and my response to this? We're called to hold fast to this faith. We're called to hold fast to this truth all the more. Because He who is at work in us, He who is in us, is far greater than anything we can face in this world. It is God who is the one who has promised to so work in us. And if we are in Christ, we too are His servants. We're not apostles in the sense that Paul was an apostle. He still sends us out into the world, and that's where that word apostle comes from, one who was sent. But Paul was an apostle in official office capacity. We are those who are sent into the world to share this faith, to call people to know this truth. So since God is trustworthy, since he cannot lie, let us, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the faith and the truth of Jesus Christ. Secondly, since God cannot lie, heed the hope of the preached message. Again, these verses, beginning in verse 2, but then also verse 3, are really the heart of the text this morning, where Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Now, when we consider the heart of these verses, what is referenced here? Well, it's a promise that God has made of eternal life. This eternal life, this hope that we have of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. Now, we read also of this promise in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Where John, the Apostle John, gives the very reason why he is writing that letter. Is that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ might know that they have eternal life. That is something that we can know we have. And we can be confident that we have. And the Lord Jesus, when he was beginning his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, references that people would know the living and true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, which he defines, this is eternal life. Knowledge of God, knowledge of the Lord Jesus, this is what it means to have eternal life. Again, knowledge is not just some intellectual exercise. It references a close, intimate relationship. And this is what God has promised. He's promised eternal life to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did he promise this? Before time began. God promised eternal life in Jesus Christ before time began. Before he said, "Let there be light." Before he made the universe. Now, this is something that references, you know, as we've looked at covenants that God has made. There is a covenant that we sometimes speak of called the covenant of redemption. And it's a covenant that's not made between God and man. It's a covenant that is made among the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God with himself. There's a covenant which God entered into with himself to create the world, to create the universe, and to save through the Son a remnant of sinful humanity. God made this choice before time began. It is by his good purpose. It is by his design. And one of the things that gives us comfort in, brothers and sisters, as we consider our own lives and really all of human history, nothing has been by accident throughout all of human history. Nothing has happened by chance. There are those who believe in something that's called open theism. And this is what we call a heresy, a very dangerous understanding of Scripture, one that is not taught in Scripture. It is something that is untrue, that is false, and not to be believed. And what open theism teaches is that God doesn't really know the future. That God is making up his plan as things go along. He responds to what humans do. He changes his mind. He changes things. And this is not something that Scripture teaches. Now, at times, Scripture does teach us that God changed his mind but that's from our point of view. Like when we looked at Jonah and God's proclamation against Nineveh, we read in there that God relented, he changed his mind. That's not what open theism teaches. It was always God's plan to save Nineveh. So from our point of view, it looks like God changed his mind, but his plan was always the salvation of Nineveh. What Paul teaches us in this singular phrase, promised before time began, in connection with the hope of eternal life that he has promised in Jesus Christ, it shows us that all of human history, all of history in general, is by God's design. And we can look forward to God's plan continuing to unfold as he has designed, since he has promised this, since he cannot lie. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope that has been preached throughout the ages. Not just by Paul, but preached first and foremost by God himself, as he said to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head. This is the hope of the gospel that God has testified in the passage that we read from Luke, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And while they were there together, a cloud descended that was brilliant and bright white, the glory of God. And Jesus was transfigured. His face shone. His robe became white and brilliant. And with him appeared Moses and Elijah. Those disciples got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And as that cloud descended around them, the voice of God the Father proclaiming, "This is my Son. Listen to him." God's own testimony of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. This is the glorious message that Paul was commanded to preach by God, our Savior. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who has redeemed us. God is the one who has done the work. And this is the proclamation of the gospel. This is the hope that we have of eternal life, not based upon our own strength and what we can do, but based upon God who is trustworthy and who cannot lie. May you and I heed this hope. May we cling to it in our daily lives. May we repeat it to ourselves day after day as we need this gospel every day. Let us not fall into the mistake of thinking that the gospel is for those who aren't saved. The gospel is for you and me. We need to hear it every day. Since God is trustworthy, brothers and sisters, heed and rest in the hope of eternal life that is promised you and me in Jesus Christ. And lastly, since God cannot lie, grace, mercy, and peace are yours in Christ. You know, we finally get here to the recipient of the letter, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Paul also calls Timothy a son in the faith. These were men that he labored with, that he ministered to, that he most likely taught and instructed and trained as pastors. And so when Paul says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, he is a sincere son. And he has a common faith that Paul shares. Now, as I mentioned, Titus was a young minister. He was a young pastor, and he had a hard work ahead of him. He was given the responsibility of putting in order the churches in Crete, of setting up elders, of exhorting and speaking against the false teachings that were prevalent in this area. It was hard labor and hard work. And so as he begins his letter to Titus, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and mercy really are two sides of the same coin. So grace and mercy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul, in this brief prayer, in this greeting, is praying that Titus would have for the work that he was called to do. He needed the grace and the mercy of God for the challenges that were ahead, for the work that he was committing his hands to, for what he had been called to and what he had been set up to do. He needed the grace and mercy of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also needed peace. Titus was in the midst of or entering into a battlefield. And as he stood for the truth, as he stood for the gospel, as he stood for the word of God and taught it correctly, he was going to face conflict. He was going to face opposition. So in a sense, this brief prayer of Paul for Titus is one of that peace that defies all understanding and comprehension, that peace of God in Christ would be Titus's as he stands firm for the faith. Now, as we consider this grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what about your own lives or my own life? What are things in our own lives that threaten this grace and peace that we look towards with some measure of anxiety, some measure of trepidation? There could be conflict ahead. There could be some type of opposition, or there could be some type of work issue or health issue or whatever it may be. What is there that could be threatening this grace and peace? We need to remember, as we consider those things in our own lives, brothers and sisters, that these are not only prayers that Paul has written here for his brother Titus in his labors, but these are things that have been promised us in God, promised us by God in Christ. As we consider the proclamation of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, where the army of heaven appears to the shepherds and declares peace to the earth, peace to those with whom God is pleased, peace among his people, peace among his elect. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to make peace between God and man. These things are promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not based on any goodness in us or things that we deserve, for then it wouldn't be grace at all. But God has promised you and I, his people, his grace, his mercy. And he has promised us peace. One of the things that I think can help maybe apply this to our own daily lives, as we might look at those things which might bring some anxiety or some concern or worry, as I think back upon when I was going through seminary and I had presbytery exams, as in the RPCNA, men who are under care of presbytery and training for the ministry go through a series of exams. There's three tiers that we have to go through. And the first two have five exams, and the last one for ordination has three. And I can tell you, there was a lot of trepidation and anxiety over those exams as they were approaching. And I, even in my early days of my ministry, after I had passed my ordination exams and they've been all done, there would be moments as presbytery would approach, I would get a little anxiety as I would think about exams, but then I would remember that those exams are done. I don't have to do them. And there's a great measure of peace then that would come over me. Now, as we consider how that might apply to our own situations and the grace and the peace that God has promised us, I think at the core of our anxiety and things that we face is our relationship with God. And we need to remember that, one, our God cannot lie, as Paul reminds us here, but as we experience those anxieties, may we fall back and rest on the work of Christ, what he has already done. Now, in the case of my presbytery exams, that was something that I had done. I had accomplished those things. But in the case of our salvation, we haven't accomplished it. Someone far greater and far more worthy has accomplished our salvation. And when we have anxiety about things on the horizon or things affecting our lives right here and now, let us look back on what Christ has done in the grace and the mercy that has been shown us in Christ, the peace that has been won for us in Jesus. And as we partake of this Lord's Supper, remember what he has accomplished for us. Think back upon it. And may that peace of God, may that grace of God overwhelm us and prepare us for the days to come. This is what it means to trust God in these opening verses. That we hold fast to the faith and the knowledge of the truth. That we heed and we rest in the hope of eternal life promised us in Christ. And that we find comfort in the grace and the mercy and peace that has been given to us and promised us in Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, since God cannot lie, let us trust in him. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that you cannot lie, that you cannot do something that contradicts who you are. And we pray, Lord, that we would rest and find comfort and trust in you, since you are trustworthy. And find our peace in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.